You are listening to the Rooted Podcast, the conversation advancing gospel-centered youth ministry.
Welcome to the Rooted Podcast. My name is Clark Phobes, and I am part of the steering committee of Rooted, and we're here on campus, on site, at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. And I have the incredible privilege to be joined by Dr. Julius Kim. Dr. Julius Kim is the Dean of Students and Professor of Practical Theology at Westminster, California, where he's been at his post since the year 2000. He primarily teaches in preaching and practical ministry and things of mission and evangelism. And he also has a PhD from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Historical Theology. And he's also currently the Associate Pastor at New Life Presbyterian Church in Escondido, where he oversees the worship ministry there. Dr. Julius Kim, welcome. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah. Do you have any other maybe background you want to introduce or anything more about yourself that you'd like to share with or just share maybe about your family, your passions?
Yeah, appreciate that. I was born here in Los Angeles, California, but I actually spent the first 10, 12 years of my life actually in Seoul, Korea.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, so my father came as a graduate student. He did his graduate work here, and I think he thought that he was going to stay here to work and raise a family, but then an opportunity came for him to go back to Korea and to take over a company that was bankrupt, and so we moved back to Korea.
Wow.
And I went to an English-speaking private school, and so though I learned English growing up, I was raised in Korea. And so I suppose one of the more interesting things about me is while many Koreans were immigrating to the United States in the 70s, I actually moved back to Korea.
Yeah.
And lived there for about 10 years. And so I really am thankful for that kind of bicultural experience. Mm-hmm. I think it provides me with perhaps a little bit more background and sensitivity to those in kind of bicultural mm-hmm. situations. And I think that's really helped my teaching and pastoring and ministry.
Yeah, especially with there's a good amount of Korean population here at Westminster.
Westminster has a long-standing history with the Presbyterian Church. And
right.
One of the first missionaries that went to Korea over 100 years ago were from the Presbyterian Church.
Right.
And as a result, one of the largest churches in Korea is the Presbyterian Church. And as a result, we've had a lot of students come from Korea. And so we're thankful for the opportunity to partner with not only the Korean Church, but actually the global church in trying to raise up leaders that will preach Christ and crucified.
That's awesome. Yeah, as an aside, but Sammy Moffitt was a Presbyterian missionary.
That's right.
Who converted the first line of my family, my
Come
Korean
on.
Side. Yeah.
That's awesome.
You
guys go back to Sam Moffitt.
Yeah,
that's
we do.
Phenomenal.
Yeah. So my mother's side, her mom, and so my grandmother's grandmother was the first convert in her village.
Really?
From Sammy Moffitt, yeah.
You should write that down.
She's like in the process of documenting it.
Perfect.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
I'd love to see that.
Yeah. So it's kind of cool. She would always tell me that growing up, like, know your roots.
Yeah,
Presbyterian.
Awesome.
No, I never went to a Presbyterian church.
There's still time, my friend. There's still
there
time.
Is. There is, yeah. Well, Julius has also written a recent book on preaching called Preaching the Whole Counsel of God. It was published in 2015 with Zondervan, and I'm actually pretty excited about that book, both as a preaching resource, but also as an Asian American voice in preaching. I think there's been maybe a lack of that up until more recently. And so in your book, you talk about how it's a coming together of the technical and the practical, both the preaching as the delivery, but also how do you form and craft a sermon. So maybe you could just talk a little bit about the book, especially one question I had, I haven't gotten too much into it, but is how can this be maybe a complement to other books of the same vein, like Christ-Centered Preaching, even dating back to Lloyd-Jones' Preaching and Preachers, or even Tim Keller's recent book on preaching. You talked a little bit about that.
Yeah. It's when you start mentioning those names, it's a little embarrassing because in many ways I stand on their shoulders and upon their influence and teaching in my own life, and so it's hard to compare. And so perhaps it would be better just to talk about my book and what are the things I'm trying to do with it. Essentially, it was born out of my desire to provide a textbook for my students because what I was doing was lecturing on the one hand, but also having them read from various books.
Right.
And I thought, you know, there's not one book that kind of captures everything that I'm looking for in a kind of first-year seminary preaching book. The closest was Brian Chappell's excellent book, Christ-Centered Preaching. We used that here for 15 years.
Yeah.
And I've been here 16 years, and last year was the first year I used my book. We still read Brian's book, and so Brian, if you're listening to this, we still use your book. So what I try to do was help the first year seminarian think through kind of the soup and nuts.
Mm.
What is the process moving from text to sermon?
Mm.
And so the book is essentially divided into two major parts. The first part is what you're doing in your study.
Mm-hmm.
Is the interpretive act, the interpretation, the hermeneutics
mm-hmm.
of the text, and what are some of the questions you need to be asking and thinking about as you approach a text. And then the second half of the book is more on communication. If the first half is on interpretation, the second part is on communication. How do you then design a sermon,
mm-hmm.
put it together structurally, organizationally, and then delivering it
mm-hmm.
you know, for maximum impact and influence. And so that was kind of the idea behind it. And so I did that. I think, so on the one hand, it provides some of the best of the old. I was trained by Ed Clowney, one of my mentors, on
yeah.
a biblical, theological, redemptive, historical, Christ-centered
mm-hmm.
preaching, in terms of at least an interpretive model.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm borrowing from a lot of people like that, Ed Clowney, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Brian Chappell, etc. But I think there's some new areas in which I've been thinking about and researching, for example, the area of neuroscience.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been doing some more research in the area of neuroscience and the implications of neuroscience to not only the speaker, but also the listener.
Mm.
And I think as preachers, sometimes we approach the preaching task as if, you know, I've got the best things for you to listen to.
Right.
And we don't really think so much about the listener and what they're experiencing in that moment. And frankly, what they can actually take in and what they cannot in light of their working memory. And so in light of that, I've been thinking more about how do we then design our sermons and deliver our sermons for maximum attention, retention,
mm-hmm.
integration of the material, ultimately that through the Holy Spirit's help there might be transformation
mm-hmm.
of life. And so just trying to bring the best of the old and maybe be borrowing some of the new
mm-hmm.
and the implications of neuroscience to the way listeners process information
mm-hmm.
orally through their ears as opposed to through their eyes
mm-hmm.
and so that we can ultimately help listeners gain more understanding and hopefully change in their own life through the power of the word.
Yeah.
So I know that's a lot, but that's kind of what I'm trying to do through the book.
Yeah, no, that's great. I think it's interesting when you talk about the neuroscience, how the listener perceives the message and takes it in.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's probably a big part of youth ministry too, is
mm-hmm.
how we as youth ministers factor that in with developing brains and students who are still maturing.
Mm-hmm.
So you probably teach plenty of youth pastors here, I'm guessing.
I do.
So if you could talk maybe a little bit about if you have any philosophy that you tell them or you could tell us about preaching to youth versus preaching to adults, if you think it should be different,
mm-hmm.
If so, how much, if any specifics, or even if we should just preach the same to youth and to adults.
Yeah, it's a difficult question. It's a long, long answer, but
mm-hmm.
let me see what I can do and try to break it down. I mean, on the one hand, it's true. Preachers ought to be able
mm-hmm.
to preach to whoever's sitting before them. Whether they're 70 years old or 7 years old, and should be able to be sensitive to the people God has placed into their life,
right.
and to pastorally know them, love them, ultimately to feed them.
Mm-hmm.
So on the one hand, yes, I think preachers ought to be able to preach to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
However, if the Lord provides opportunities to preach to specific segments of our congregation, whether they be senior citizens,
mm-hmm.
they might be soldiers in a particular Bible study then.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe our church is right next to an army base. Or you have senior citizens, soldiers, or students. Whatever the situation may be, I think wise pastors and wise preachers then. Because I'm assuming preachers are also pastors. And I would never separate the two. So wise pastors who are then also preaching as part of the subset of their shepherding pastoral ministry has to know their people. How do they think?
Right.
What makes them tick? How have they been educated? What do they know? What do they not know? What are the big questions that they're facing in life? And how does the text and the truths that the text is presenting answer some of the questions that they have in their mind in their unique stage of life?
Yeah, yeah.
And youth have unique questions,
oh, yeah.
unique concerns, unique challenges,
yeah.
unique objections to some of these truths in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so as a result, I think wise pastors who are preaching. So wise preachers. Wise pastors who are preaching are sensitive to that, are knowledgeable of that,
mm-hmm.
and are able to bridge perhaps sometimes this big chasm that seems to occur
mm-hmm.
when preachers are thinking about how do I minister to this 15-year-old girl who's struggling with cutting herself?
Mm.
You know, who has identity issues, body issues, etc. How does this truth from this text meet her where she is? Mm. And so she's going to have unique concerns and unique complaints, unique questions. So I think preaching has to be both of that, kind of being able to be general enough to be able to minister to whoever's sitting before you, and yet specific enough and pastoral enough to say, hey, based on what I know of her, this 15-year-old girl, and the struggles she has,
mm-hmm.
how can I bring this truth of the gospel of grace,
mm-hmm.
into her life so that it might perhaps change her? Without, of course, mentioning her by name or talking about her unique counseling issues. Those are just things that hopefully common sense will dictate,
yeah.
not to mention her name in preaching. But in our study, as we're prayerfully considering the text, the truths of the text, I mean, we should be crying. We should be crying for girls like her in our congregation, saying, Lord, would you give me the wisdom through your word
yeah.
to minister to her? And so the answer is kind of a yes and a no.
Mm-hmm.
Should they be youth-specific type of preaching? Well, yes and no.
Yeah.
And so I don't know if that answers your question, but that's kind of the way I approach
yeah.
That issue of kind of particular audiences that sit in our congregation.
Mm-hmm. So the process of contextualization to a specific subset of
audience. That's exactly right. I just didn't want to use that big word.
Yeah, yeah.
You know? But that's exactly
yeah,
right.
Yeah.
How do we contextualize without compromising the truth of the gospel?
Yeah.
That's the challenge,
mm-hmm.
but that's also the joy.
Yeah.
Because when you do that well and people's lives change, then the Lord's doing something.
Right. That's essentially the work of all ministers, all pastors, all evangelists that you have to do anywhere you are.
That's exactly right.
Right. I mean, in the words of, I think Dr. Keller says, everyone is contextualizing somewhere.
Whether you know it or not,
right.
you're doing it. When you talk to your wife, for example, I tell my students all the time, when you're talking to your wife and you're trying to apologize for the stupid thing that you did, what do? Before you speak, you're actually thinking about every word you're going to say. You're thinking about your facial expressions.
Right.
You look her directly in the eye. Why? Maximum impact.
Yeah.
So she believes what you say. Now, somehow when preachers get up to preach, and they're somehow talking about very difficult subjects, about life,
mm.
why do we read our manuscripts?
Mm.
Why do we speak as if we're not talking to them
mm.
as real humans? So we do this intuitively
mm.
when we're talking to people we love. As pastors, as under-shepherds of Christ, we're called to love our people as Christ loved them.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we're talking about these difficult subjects, that ought to have an impact.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to be much more intentional and thoughtful about the way we speak. Because we do that anyway. We contextualize. So we just need to be more thoughtful about it.
Yeah. Wow. That's a really good observation. Yeah. Maybe a follow-up question. This is something that I wrestle with a lot in youth ministry. Every day we talk a lot about not being entertainment-driven. We want to be gospel-centered. And I found that there can be a tendency to be gospel-centered in content, yet entertainment-driven in the delivery. For instance, as I'm prepping, a lot of times I'll think, what's a good illustration to capture their attention?
Yeah.
And I've wrestled with that tension of, I want to reach them where they are, and yet I don't want the sermon to be just preaching my illustrations and applications. I want the text to come forth. So maybe you could speak to that a little bit about that. How do we navigate that line and not be overly drawn, especially with youth? We want to tend to move towards the illustration, the stories, the application,
yeah.
just because, you know, they have a shorter attention span, or we just want to even entertain through our preaching.
Sure. What's interesting, Clark, is that I had that same problem when I preached to adults. And I think part of that resides in the fact that as preachers, especially those of us in public ministry,
mm-hmm.
I think one of the biggest idols we face is being people pleasers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We want to be accepted. We want to be valued. We want to be loved. We want people to like us.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's always going to be a struggle for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think one of the first things we need to do is keep reminding ourselves of our primary task.
Mm-hmm.
God has called us to be heralds of the King.
Mm-hmm.
And this image that I talk about in my book, in the first century, you have these people that were called by the King to represent Him
mm-hmm.
in bringing messages, sometimes messages of warning, that if they don't bow the knee, that the armies will come and wipe them out, or messages of peace and joy.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever the message was, the herald had a responsibility. Actually, his life was at stake if he didn't, to represent the King well and to do it in such a way so that the other king knew exactly what the other
mm-hmm.
king meant to say. And so regardless of his life, he had to represent the message of the King to the best of his ability.
Mm-hmm.
Now, with that type of mentality, think about when we get to the pulpit. what are we called to do? We're called to represent the King, because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not about us.
Yeah.
Are we faithful to the message of the King? Now, the King, at the same time, is not a killjoy. You know, I honestly think Jesus, when he's talking in his parables, I think the disciples laughed. I think they enjoyed time with it.
Yeah.
And so maybe entertainment's the wrong word, but being joyful and being able to laugh at life, those are good things.
Yeah, yeah.
To be able to share with our young people. And so I think having joy in ministry and having fun in ministry is absolutely part and parcel of our life together.
Yeah, yeah.
And we should do. It's when we kind of delve from joy and happiness and fun to entertainment for the pure sake of receiving the accolades or the acclaim because we're so good. That's when it starts bordering into wrong. So perhaps one way to think about that is, again, thinking not only about your identity as a herald, but also thinking about the priority of what you're called to do. The priority, of course, is always to preach the truth. But that truth should never be compromised for beauty. And there's a way in which we can speak and even give illustrations, to tell sometimes some jokes, to laugh at life and some of our foibles of life. Those elements in our sermons are actually beautiful because it connects us as real people to our young people. And so I think you have to have this balance of truth but also beauty. And so I think if you prioritize those things and then you proportion out your sermon so that make sure that those receive the largest proportion of your sermon. And then the rest of the sermon, if you have some other time to do other things, like tell story, tell illustrations, I think those are fine. In fact, I think they're necessary, frankly. We can talk about why they're necessary in terms of neuroscience too, frankly.
Right.
But it's just a matter of prioritizing and then proportioning your sermon in light of that. But even before that is making sure that you're aware of your identity, that you're not allowing the pressures of our flesh, frankly, to govern the decisions we make about our preaching.
Yeah.
Why do we need that illustration? Why do we need that joke, etc.? If it's because you feel like maybe they don't like me, or maybe they think my preaching is boring, then we need to think twice, I think.
Yeah.
But identity, then priority, then proportion, I think, are some key things to remember.
Identity, priority, proportion. That's a good way of thinking about it. I think even just that's encouraging for you to say that's still something you struggle with in preaching to adults. It's not just a youth-specific struggle. It's the struggle of the preacher and finding our identity in Christ.
Yeah. Absolutely, absolutely.
That's really good. That's really helpful. Can you talk a little bit about your experience in preaching to an Asian American context versus a Caucasian context? I said I'm excited about your book, As an Asian Voice, because I do often think culture comes into play as we think about our audience. We talk about contextualization, even as we think about the way we interact and deliver. And I think you've spent a good amount of time in both Caucasian churches and contexts and Asian Americans. So
I have, yeah.
I think you'd be a great voice to speak on that.
Yeah, first of all, just let me say how complex this topic is and how complex the ideas behind it is. I've spent many years in the Korean American church, really born and raised in the Korean American context. And yet later on in life, have been primarily in a largely Caucasian, although that's changing more and more, as you know, here even in America, which I think is a good thing. And so what are some of my key takeaways? I think one of the key takeaways that I took away from my Korean American experience is understanding my identity as not being part of this world. You know, let me put it this way. You know, when I served in a Korean American church, there was a part of me that felt really comfortable. Because I think there were others who understood my struggles with identity. You know, as I was growing up trying to, frankly, assimilate into American culture, whatever that means,
right?
Which is essentially white American culture.
Yeah.
I knew that because people that I talked to, and I preach, for example, all over the country, there are certain parts of the country I preach, and I still get this comment, Dr. Kim, your English is quite good. What can I really say to that? Except, well, thank you. It better be, since I was born and raised an educator here in America.
Yeah.
But I know what they mean.
Mm-hmm.
But behind that is this kind of, I think, misunderstanding that the standard of culture is white American experience.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think it is.
Mm-hmm.
And so growing up in the Korean church, there was a part of me that felt really at home.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, and I said to myself, I can't wait to go to Korea. Because when I visit Korea, I felt even more at home.
Mm.
And then you could probably guess what happened.
Yeah,
this Korean-American goes to Korea, and I felt so out of place. Even though I'm pretty fluent in the language, because I lived there for 10 years, going back as an adult, I discovered that culturally, I'm not Korean.
Mm-hmm.
Then when I come back to the States, thinking, oh, I'm back at home. I'm back in America. That's my home. And then I experience things that occur in my life, and I go, actually, this is not my home either.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a part of me that I think is sad about that. But then there's another part of me that's actually very thankful for that experience.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's when I really realize what the scriptures talk about when it calls us to be pilgrim people.
Mm.
That this is ultimately not our home. So my experience not being at home in Korea and not being at home here in America reminds me of my, can I use this big word, eschatological identity.
Yeah.
That my ultimate identity is in heaven and in Christ. And being united to Christ places me in a whole nother world. And not that I can't live in this world and function in this world and minister in this world. Of course, we're called to do that,
right?
To be as light and salt in this world. But ultimately, my identity is in heaven. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And that provides me with a lot of perspective and, frankly, peace in the ministry that I do in whatever context.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think one of the things that I've brought to the largely Caucasian church in which I now serve is helping my Caucasian brothers and sisters kind of see themselves not only outside of their own American identity, but the next step is in terms of a global identity, that white Anglo-Saxon Protestantism is not the standard by which we all must follow, but that the global church now, Christianity is 70% global, 30% North American and England. And so there's Christians everywhere, and we need to be aware of that, and what can we learn from the global church? But also go beyond that, kind of in concentric circles, your American identity, your global identity, but then your heavenly identity.
Right.
And then working backwards from there.
Mm.
Once you understand your heavenly identity and all that that entails, how does that impact your global awareness and ministry and prayer life?
Mm.
And then how does that impact the way you do life together in your own local congregation? And the people perhaps that God has placed into your life that you may not even know about in your own community, in your own margins, that are being overlooked because they're different.
Mm.
They're the other. And so how can we train our people, whether they're Korean American or Caucasian American, to think about who's the other that God calls us to reach? The people that are different from us, not just racially, but economically, socially, culturally. And how can I bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that he offers that breaks down walls and barriers, how can I bring that to them? So that they can have freedom and peace as well. And so I've talked a lot. I understand. And perhaps I didn't even answer your question, frankly.
No, no problem.
But I think those are some of the things that I've learned over the years in my experience in both the Korean American church, the Asian American church, as well as in the largely Caucasian American church.
Yeah. And then you probably, I'm guessing you can take those same principles into the pulpit as a preacher.
Absolutely.
Knowing their culture. Drawing them to identity, not in race, but in Christ.
Absolutely.
And letting that filter through the specifics of life.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's great, especially for where we're at today at the whole racial discussions going on.
That's right.
That's very much needed.
And what's interesting is that as I talk to different colleagues in my denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, it's actually some of my Korean American friends, my Asian American friends, I think have been able to provide some real wise ways forward. Largely in this kind of black-white divide.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I have conversations with my denomination leaders and pastors, and they want my opinion on the black-white issue, they kind of look at me first like, well, you don't really, it's either the, you don't really get it, or maybe you have something to offer.
Mm.
And I think the latter, the maybe you have something to offer, has been really helpful.
Mm.
Because on the one hand, I think I understand kind of the white experience and frankly the white privilege, because I've grown up in that.
Mm.
One of the ways that I think Asian Americans are viewed are in one way is the model minority.
Mm-hmm.
We're the model minority because why? Is we've made it in this society. What does that mean? We've made it to the standards of white excellence.
Right, right.
And actually, that's what my parents pushed me to. As immigrant parents, they pushed me to go to the best schools, to be the best that you can be. Why? Because the standard of excellence is here.
Right.
Excuse me. But on the other hand, I also understand the black experience. Because the other side of Asian American is, on the one hand, we're viewed as the model minority, mm-hmm. but on the other hand, we're always going to be considered the perpetual foreigner.
Right.
Because we look the way we do, we'll never fully be accepted.
Mm-hmm.
Whether people articulate that or not,
mm-hmm.
that's been my experience at least.
Mm.
And so always being on the margins, always being left out,
mm-hmm.
just because of the color of my skin, or the way my eyes look, for example,
mm-hmm.
or my black hair.
Mm-hmm.
This kind of perpetual foreigner experience has also allowed, I think, Asian Americans like myself to understand somewhat,
mm-hmm.
not all,
mm-hmm.
of the black experience. And so perhaps our experience can provide some wisdom, some grace, some more light, and perhaps less heat,
yeah.
To the conversation.
Yeah.
And so I'm hopeful that as Christians who are centered in the gospel, centered in Christ, we'll be able to at least sit down together,
mm-hmm.
and frankly weep together over the sin that's dividing us,
yeah.
and be able to find unity through the gospel.
Yeah. Thanks for speaking into that. One of the challenges of youth ministry that we find is we're not preaching through necessarily a book of the Bible on Sunday mornings exegetically. A lot of the youth ministries, they're trying to form students in discipleship.
Yeah.
So a lot of times we will preach topically,
mm-hmm.
theologically, we will preach exegetically through a certain number of books, but
mm-hmm.
but there's more freedom and decision over that.
Sure.
Maybe you can speak on some advice on how should youth pastors think about planning a preaching calendar or a teaching series,
yeah.
as we're trying to form them in those early stages, or even plow the sand, sow the seed, and set them up for future fruit.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it depends, first of all, upon the context of your youth ministry. In most Korean American contexts,
mm-hmm.
at least the ones that I've been involved with, that's the only preaching they're going to get.
Mm-hmm.
So meaning they don't hear from the senior pastor at all.
Mm, right.
They might hear from him from a joint Christmas service or
right.
New Year's service where it's translated, but but it's in Korean and it's translated. And so in that context, it's very different
mm-hmm.
from, let's say, my own youth pastor at my own church right now in New Life, where our youth, Sunday mornings, they're coming into the main service and
right.
listening to our preacher
right.
and what he's doing. So it depends on your context.
Right.
So let me speak about the first context,
sure.
the pre-American context. Essentially, you're their pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And the only food that they're receiving, the only nourishment that they're receiving from the Word is from you.
Mm-hmm.
Then I think that I would give you the advice that I would give to pastors
mm-hmm.
as they're planning their preaching calendar.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially, you have to give them a steady diet.
Mm-hmm.
Just like we have to get the four balance, you have to have a balanced diet of food to make our bodies healthy. I believe you also need to order your preaching calendar in a balanced way so that they're getting a balanced spiritual diet. So on the one hand, if you're finding that a more topically oriented series for your preaching series is helpful to them to answer the kind of questions, concerns that they're facing in their life, then what I would do is I would supplement then my Bible study, whatever you do that on a Wednesday night or a Friday night,
mm-hmm.
Sunday afternoon, whatever you do Bible study, to do more working through the grammar of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Because the logic of the Bible, because topical preaching is more talking about the implications of the truths,
right.
the implications of what the Bible says to topics and issues that we're facing in our life. Those are good. But if I can use the kind of classical model of grammar, logic, and rhetoric
mm-hmm.
of learning, that's more logic and rhetoric. That's more thinking through the theology of the Bible and applying it to various situations. That's logic and rhetoric.
Mm-hmm.
But if you don't have the grammar of the Bible, it's very difficult to understand the logic and the rhetoric. And I think this is where a lot of youth pastors may fail, is disregarding the grammar. Because once they get into college and they're called upon to make their own decisions, they may have some categories and some systematic understanding of ideas, but if they don't have the foundational understanding of Scripture to the logic and rhetoric, or to the systemizing doctrine and applying it to life, if they don't have the foundation of English Bible knowledge,
mm-hmm.
Korean Bible knowledge, whatever you want to say,
yeah.
then it's going to be very difficult for them to make those connections.
Right.
So what I would say in that kind of situation, in a Korean-American, Asian-American context, if you are going to preach more topically through doctrines or theology or issues, contemporary issues, make sure you supplement your Bible study with more of a Bible-centered,
mm-hmm.
walk-through-the-Bible type of experience, so they know more of the Bible,
yeah.
the more the nitty-gritty, the Lego blocks, etc. And then vice versa. Then if you're in another context where they're getting good preaching, good expository kind of what we call lectio continua preaching, which is through different books of the Bible, which is what we get. And my church, my pastor primarily chooses books of the Bible to go through. Mm-hmm. Every once in a while, he might switch it up and do some topical series based on the need. But it's primarily just Old Testament series or New Testament series, which is wonderful. And that's what our youth pastor does. And then he complements that with more of a topical mm-hmm. Bible study that he does through the major doctrines of the Reformed faith, mm-hmm. the implications of the doctrines to life mm-hmm. and contemporary issues. Mm-hmm. And so, again, I think balance is key depending upon your context.
Yeah, I've been in both of those contexts, exactly like you said. My first one was Korean church. I was the only pastor over the youth, so finding that balance. We went just exegetically through books on Sundays, more topically on Fridays. Now I'm in a church where our youth join in into the service, English-speaking, but still Asian-American. But so I'm finding I was doing more exegetical on Fridays, mm-hmm. and I actually found there was so much overlap mm-hmm. between our youth ministry and the Sundays that it was an imbalanced diet, even though I was preaching exegetically. It sounds kind of bad that I felt that way.
Yeah.
But I noticed that they needed some of that topical, logical reasoning through faith in specific areas of life.
Mm-hmm.
So we kind of went that route, and that's been really helpful for us.
Excellent.
Yeah. I could bring us back to some maybe the more nitty-gritty of preaching, specifically in youth ministry. A lot of youth pastors, especially in the Asian American church or the Asian immigrant church, were kind of thrust into this position of sink or swim and doing that multiple times a week.
Yeah.
My experience in the Korean church was I was preaching 2-3 times a week. I was new in seminary. I was trying to get a handle on how do I sermon prep and present the gospel and the word of God well, but also being new to it, not quite having a handle, and even just not even having enough hours in the day, honestly, to prepare well for the 2-3 times I had to teach. And so maybe you can offer just some words of maybe advice and even encouragement on youth pastors who are struggling to prepare multiple preaching or teaching moments a week.
Yeah, that's a excuse me. It's a really difficult life, isn't it? I went through it as well when I was in seminary. When I did my seminary, I was Friday night Bible study, Saturday
yeah.
catechism, Saturday counseling, Saturday activities,
yeah.
Sunday morning prayer, Sunday
mm-hmm.
preaching, Sunday Bible study. So you have three or four preps
yeah.
in addition to all your schoolwork.
Yeah.
And I did that for 4 years while I was doing my MDiv. And so I understand it. What are some of my takeaways? One, don't do it if you can. That's my first advice.
It's great advice.
Anything you can do, if you don't have to do it,
don't
it.
Don't do it, yeah.
Yeah, don't do it. But I recognize that there's a lot of benefits too. One are the financial benefits that come.
Mm-hmm.
The Korean church, at least from my experience, has been very generous in providing
mm-hmm.
support for me while I was in seminary. But it also provided a lot of ministry experience that has been vital.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll never regret those years of my life and what I went through. My words of advice is this. First, remember who you are.
Mm-hmm.
What do I mean by that? Remember that you're just one pastor
mm-hmm.
in a big church. That you're called to do just one thing. You don't have to save the whole church. You don't have to save the whole youth group.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that you're there for this period of time to just perhaps even just plant some seeds that may not even bear fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And be satisfied with that.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember early on, I had these idealistic notions. I think that when you're young, you think you can conquer the world. You're
yeah.
invincible. And this youth group's going to be the best youth group ever. And those are good goals to have, but they're not realistic goals. One, because you're generally young as a youth pastor.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have a lot of experience. You don't have a lot of wisdom,
yeah.
frankly.
Young and stupid.
Yeah, well, I didn't want to say that, but that was me.
That was me too.
Yeah, that was me. I was really young and perhaps not as well formed, but I thought I was really smart and I thought I knew everything.
Mm-hmm.
And youth ministry, if anything else, really kicks your behind and reminds you that you're not all that.
Yeah.
Remind yourself of who you are, and it's okay to not know everything,
mm-hmm.
to not have all the answers, to not have the perfect sermon, to not have the perfect Bible study.
Yeah.
It's okay.
Yeah.
So remember who you are. But secondly, remember, and more, that was kind of negative, I recognize that. Positively, remember what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that what you're doing is, at the end of the day, you're planting seeds. I used that imagery before. But young people, what they actually, from what I remember from my own youth, from my own youth ministry experience, is at that time, they're looking for role models who will love them,
mm-hmm.
speak into their lives, and not try to change them right away.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you're doing is you have the opportunity to plant seeds that will hopefully bear fruit for a long time. So just do that. Just do that faithfully. Plant good seeds. Water it well so that the roots will go real deep. Because they're going to bear fruit later in their life. I tell a lot of even my seminarians who are just getting out of seminary, who are going to become youth, or not youth pastors, but primarily pastors of churches. Mm-hmm. My advice to them is, you're probably not going to bear fruit for at least 3 to 5 years. Mm-hmm. There are going to be exceptions to that. Mm-hmm. But generally speaking, what you're going to be doing in the first couple of years, you're going to be pruning, you're going to be raking, you're going to be throwing out a lot of trash.
Yeah.
But you're going to be planting seeds, you're going to be watering. And then as a good farmer, what do? You patiently believe in the harvest. Mm-hmm. That's what farmers do. Farmers plant, they do everything in their power to do what they're called to do, and then they allow the sun to do its work. Mm-hmm. And they allow the Lord of the harvest,
right,
to produce fruit. That's the work of ministry. And I think that that image is apt, I think, for youth ministry especially.
Mm-hmm.
Because youth ministry, frankly, you're not going to see a lot of fruit.
Mm-hmm.
You might see a little bit of change here and there, and that's good.
Mm-hmm.
And you ought to push for that. And you ought to expect some of that.
Mm-hmm.
But what you're doing is you're planting seeds, frankly, for future pastors. So they're going to bear the fruit of your good work. So good pastors, really good pastors, are always thankful for youth pastors.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're the ones that are able to pick the fruit and eat it.
Right.
The juicy peach that comes out. But who planted those seeds?
Mm-hmm.
Faithful youth pastors who remembered who they are and remember what they do.
Mm-hmm.
They're on the front lines. They're going to get stepped on. They're going to be worked over.
Mm-hmm.
But their ministry is so vital for long-term growth, for long-term harvest.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we think of ministry as long-term development, it's just like raising our children. I've got 2 teenage girls. Please pray for me.
Yeah.
One's 16, one's 14. And as I think about them, as we've thought about them over these years, my wife and I have prayerfully considered, we have 18 years,
mm-hmm,
give or take, before they leave the house to go to college, in which they're trying to now use the skills and knowledge that they've learned over the years to make decisions on their own.
Mm-hmm.
So all we can do is prepare them well. That's 18 years. Now think about ministry in that way. I don't think a lot of pastors think about ministry in terms of an 18-year role. They think, how do I survive the next year, the next 3 years? Can I last for until my first sabbatical?
Mm-hmm.
What if ministry were viewed like the way we raise our children?
Mm-hmm.
Would that change then the way we approach ministry?
Mm-hmm.
So for youth pastors, think about ministry in terms of 18 years. You've got them 4, 5, 6 years.
Mm-hmm.
And then you're going to hand them off to the next pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And pray that the seeds that you have planted will bear fruit as the next pastor does that. It sometimes seems unfair, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
That these other pastors get all the fruit. But you know what? Your work is so vital. And God has given you the unique skills, but also this unique opportunity to do something, frankly, not many people can do. So you are unique warriors, unique soldiers. You're like special ops, really, who no one really knows about, who never get thanked, really. And yet they're doing vital work behind the scenes. And so youth ministry is so vital. Youth pastors are so important. And I wish more pastors would listen to this podcast and perhaps hear me and value and cherish and support and resource their youth pastors, because their ministry is going to have an impact on the senior pastor's ministry in 10 years.
Right.
And so helping them and doing whatever they can is important. So all that to say, that's my encouragement to youth pastors. Don't forget. And remember who you are and what you're doing. And have that long-term perspective.
Yeah, that's awesome. Well, Dr. Julius Kim, thanks so much for being with us and spending your time to talk to me and to us as youth pastors and encourage us and really root us in our identity in the gospel. Thanks for being here.
Thanks for having me.
To learn more about Gospel-Centered Youth Ministry, please visit our website at www.rootedministry.com. Music has been provided by High Street Hymns. You can access their music at www.highstreethymns.com. Alleluia, alleluia.